Psalm 44. We'll start here in verse 9. This is God's word. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and my shame has covered my face. The sound of the taunter and reviler, the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Let's hear God's word this morning, and it's from Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're in Psalm 44, and I'm going to start off this week by not getting into it right away, but asking a theological question, okay? And the question is, what is Israel? if somebody had to answer, formulated in your mind, how would you answer that if somebody asked, what is Israel? And my first advice is to be careful with this question, because it's a trick question. A lot of people stumble over it. Israel was a man, first and foremost. His name was Jacob, but God gave him the new name, Israel. This man had 12 sons and became the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, this is a national, biological, physical people group. It's a race of people among the races of people in this world. It's a kingdom among many kingdoms with physical borders. They were easy to spot in the Old Testament. They have no king but Yahweh, who sat upon his ark throne in the tabernacle and the temple. This Israel existed long ago. This Israel exists to this day. Israel has never gone away or been replaced. Now, if I said that to many people, well, hopefully many of you here, so that's pretty easy. Okay? I'm going to ask the question again. What is Israel? And I told you to be careful. Israel was a man. His name was Jacob. But God gave him the new name Israel in order to represent a change of person in Jacob. He had become someone else. Now, Jacob wasn't exactly the kind of boy that you'd want to bring home to mama, if you read the story. His name meant deceiver. He was kind of a scoundrel for most of his life. And then God met him and changed his life from the inside out. God had chosen Jacob before he was born. We read in Romans 9, transformed Jacob, overpowered his stubborn and sinful will, because there was another people that was always in mind in the name Israel. This was according to the covenantal promise that God made with his grandpa, Abraham. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And so Israel is an international, supernatural, spiritual people. They're a kingdom in their own right, but they don't have physical borders. They exist within the kingdoms of this world, hidden out of plain sight. They have no king but Christ. This Israel existed long ago. This Israel exists today. This Israel has never gone away or been replaced. What I'm saying is that this is a tricky question because there are and always have been two Israels in the Bible. A lot of people don't get this, but Romans 9, 6, you might want to turn there. We're going to be in Romans 8 that we read for the gospel for the end of the sermon today, and I want you to see how close this is to where we're going to be. Romans 9, 6, the apostle says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And yet earlier in the book of Romans, he calls Christians true Jews, very end of chapter 2. So in Romans, there are two Israels. When people talk about Israel and they don't define what they're talking about, it can get confusing at the least, and at the worst, theology can start to get quite muddy. And this is one of the reasons why anything from baptism to end times theology can be so very different within Christian groups. We're not being clear about what we mean when we say Israel. Now, this is also true in the psalm today. Because this is true, I want to consider the relationship of the two Israels to one another before we go to the psalm. So let's think about this. First, while real, national Israel, the physical borders, the biology, all that, it is a type of spiritual Israel. So what do I mean by that? I mean that what you see with your eyes when you see a Jew or you see the nation is a sign of something that you can't see with your eyes. The physical people are a marker that points you to the spiritual people. That doesn't mean they're not real. They're perfectly real, but they are a sign. They're not an end to themselves. Second thing, sometimes, and this is going to have three little parts here, we're going to think about how does spiritual Israel exist in relation to the physical people. So, sometimes the spiritual people comes from inside of the physical people. You just think about Moses or David as examples. There's plenty of them in the Old Testament. Why? Because both of them are physical Jews, but both of them are also chosen and saved by God. So they're also true Jews, as Paul would say. Okay, so sometimes they come from within it. Sometimes spiritual Israel is grafted into physical Israel. So that would be true of any Gentile in the Old Testament who becomes a national Jew, but is also saved. So you just think of somebody like Ruth, who would be an example. She's a Gentile, she becomes a Jew, but she's also saved by God in a spiritual sense. All right? But sometimes, and I think this is very rare in the Old Testament, but I do think it's there. And I think it's rare because it points forward to something in the future that we find going on in, for example, the book of Romans. Sometimes spiritual Israel merely comes into contact with national Israel. So I take it that Nebuchadnezzar was saved by the Lord from his confession in Daniel. Or that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was also saved by the Lord. Okay? But they never converted to Judaism. Nevertheless, through Daniel, through Moses, they came into contact with the nation and God saved them. Now, in every one of these cases, national Israel is involved in the transformation of spiritual Israel. But again, not as an end to itself. There's something that both of the Israels have in common with one another that is more foundational and part of both. And that something is actually a someone. And that someone is the king of both Israels. In one, he's the king of the national group of people whose kingdom is of the world. In the other, he's the king of an international, supernatural group of people. His kingdom is not of this world, but his people live in the world. And because of this tension, it causes some very difficult struggles for the spiritual people as they learn to think about how their king is ruling over their lives today. It is this kingship of the king of Israel that we're going to look at as we start thinking about Psalm 44. So turning to the psalm, it's the third of the songs of Korah in the introduction. It's the third song in Book 2 of the Psalter. Now we looked at the first two of those last week, and like the previous two, it is called a maskil, or a song of instruction or wisdom. We saw the word back only in Psalm 32 before this. It's a wisdom psalm. It's the first corporate prayer for help in all of the psalms, which I find pretty interesting. And it follows immediately after two psalms that make up a single fuller song of an individual crisis. So this is a corporate song following after two individual songs. And those upheld the memory and reality of God's presence in the communal worship of Israel. And they're operating out of the same sense of bewilderment at the absence of God in a time of extreme need that characterizes all three of these songs together. You might notice when you read this that it goes from we to me. We to me, back and forth. So it's a responsive reading kind of a song. Okay, the people will sing, and like we do this in our church from time to time, then the leader will say something or sing. Then the people, then the leader. And it ends with all of them singing together. Okay, there's very easy to divide this song. It's three parts. You have two main parts and then the conclusion where they all sing. The first part, very different from the second. The first part remembers God's saving activity in the past. Okay. Then the second part unexpectedly cries out about his rejection of his people in the present. And then the conclusion of the psalm calls for God to arouse himself. The language is to rise up. We saw that in Psalm 42. To rise up and redeem his people. Okay? And so these psalms are kind of all three going on together, but first two are individual, this is corporate. We're going to turn to thinking about it now. So the song begins with the people speaking. You'll notice the we's and the us's. Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. Right? So we have to think about this language. Moses was fond of this language. He said in Deuteronomy 32 in his own song, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you." In Deuteronomy 4, he remembers the deeds. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? This is important because the psalmist is going back to what Moses was talking about, which means that provides some of the context for the psalm. Okay? So the people are recounting God's activities going at least as far back to Moses' day and the days shortly thereafter. Remember the days of old. What days? Let's think about it. We'll think about that a little bit. So it's vital for God's people to recount God's deeds because they see God doing things today, and what they see him doing may not be what he did in the past. Particularly if God is showing a frowning face of providence to you, and maybe that's all he's ever shown to you, that's certainly true of some people. That's all you knew. You didn't recount his deeds in the past. What reason for hope would you have? But God has acted in the past. He has done great deeds. We learn about them as children, and we sing about them even as adults. And we have to remember that this is no wishful thinking religion. It is rooted in real events in space and time. If God had not acted, our faith is pointless, and we're dead in our sins with the rest of mankind. So I just want to ask you a very simple question. Do you recount God's deeds to yourself? Do you do it often? You know, reading the Psalms, there are entire Psalms that go on from verse after verse after verse, and that's all they do. Do you do it in your prayers? Do you do it in your thought life? Do you do it often when you think about God? Well, you might ask, well, what should I recall? So the psalm tells us, this is the next two verses, verses 2 and 3. "You with your own hand drove out the nations, but you planted them." That's his own name. "You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free." His own name. "For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm, the light of your face, for you delighted in them." So as you read this, it's tempting to think that you know what's going on, but a lot of people have completely missed this because they're not going back to the Pentateuch to try and see what it's talking about. So this passage, in my view, is a classic Old Testament example of showing the triune God to us. Now, at first, it doesn't seem that way, especially if you've been brought up to read the Old Testament believing that the Trinity isn't really in the Old Testament, or that, well, nobody understood it. It was there, but nobody got it until Jesus came. So when you read this, it's good to see the word God and to think of the oneness of God, his essence. So you say, God did this for his people, singular. And yes, he did. But it's also important to see God here in his persons. The persons did this for the people. And this is as equally true as the oneness. So this is where the language of the arm and the hand and the face come into it. With your own hand, it parallels your right hand and your arm. So I'm going to think about this right hand for a minute. The right hand of God is not referring to a literal right hand as opposed to a left hand on a body, as if God has a body. That's not what it's talking about. The right hand is a seat of power. It's a position of authority that somebody holds. In other words, there are two persons whenever you see the right hand language, not one person. One is at the right hand of the other. David sings of this in Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So David is the one singing this. He's the king, but he has two lords. Jesus makes this point explicit to the Pharisees. One of the lords is at the right hand of the other one. So the one sitting in the middle, I feel, he's the Father. But the passage quoted of Jesus many times in the New Testament shows that Jesus is the right hand of the Father. Now, right hand is it's a term for the military, okay? The right hand is the one who goes out and fights the battles. Listen to another song of Moses in Exodus 15. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. See, the right hand is a military term. This right hand is a major character in the Old Testament. And he's called the angel of the Lord, or the captain of the host of the army. Isaiah calls him something a little bit different, not the angel of the Lord, but the angel of his presence, or the angel of his face. Isaiah says, the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And the word presence and face are the same word, literally of his face. And what is said in our psalm? Look, your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, or the light of your presence, save them. Now, I'm going into detail on this because it's very important for what we're going to say later. The psalm says that God's right hand drove out the nations. Now, this is talking on that physical level of national Israel, okay? The nation of Israel. Who is it that drives out the nations? God? Yes. When we think about the one divine essence. But we're Christians, and when thinking about the persons, which is what the psalm is doing, it's specifically the angel and the spirit. And this is what Exodus and Judges tell us. Exodus 23 says, Yahweh sends an angel before his people. This angel can forgive sins. He makes covenant with Israel. His voice must be obeyed because he bears the divine name and because he is the presence or the face of God. He is the terror that goes before Israel and drives out the inhabitants of the land. I want to mention that I think that the Spirit is most likely in our song here as well, just as he is in Exodus and Isaiah and other places. So immediately after he talks about the angel, this is what Isaiah says. The very next verse. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. That's an image of a bird. Okay? But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and fought against them. So the image of the spirit bird is replaced with our psalm with the image of light. The light of the face of the right hand. And you walk, well, isn't the light Jesus? Jesus said he's the light of the world, yes. But the spirit is also the light. He's the pillar of fire in the wilderness. He's the burning bush of Sinai. He's the seven torches of Revelation who illuminates our hearts in Ephesians, with the wisdom and the knowledge of Christ. So in the psalm, it isn't the face that is the light, but the light illumines the face of Christ. That's why I think it's the Holy Spirit. So Yahweh delivered Israel by means of his right hand, his outstretched arm, and the light of his presence. And so you'll find Christians in the early church say things like this. What then is the face of God the Father, whose light has been impressed on us? Surely it is none other than the only begotten Son of God, the exact image. For this reason, it says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It's been pressed on us, shaping us into his form and engraving the illumination through his own spirit as the divine image on those who believe in him. Light shines in the darkness according to the truthful voice of the Spirit bearer. It refers to the revelation from the Son through the Spirit and the direction of all that exists from the light from God and the Father's face. So let's go back to the angel. The angel is, and this was their thinking, okay? He was national Israel's king. They understood this. Okay, because he's the one who would go in and sit on the ark throne in the tabernacle. He was sent by the Father. He is the Father's only begotten Son, The nations have other heavenly adopted sons as their kings, their gods. Israel has the Son of God as its God. He is Yahweh. He is the man of war, the commander of the armies of the Lord. He's the right hand. He's the face of God. His very presence is with them. He sits on the ark as Israel's king. He rules from within their midst. This is the one the people are singing about right now, and they know it. Somebody asked me in Sunday school class last week, David knew this stuff? I said, absolutely. He absolutely knew this, why he sings about the Lord sitting at the right hand of my Lord. Okay? He knew it. He saved them. The angel says this. He drove out the nations. He planted Israel in the land. They didn't do this by their own swords. God did it by his right hand and his illuminated face because he delighted in his people. And so the worship leader responds now with exactly this. You see, he calls him the right hand, he calls him the face. Now, verse 4, you are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. So the king theme becomes explicit. The king is fighting for his people, ordaining salvation. Okay, now that's the ESV. The immediate context refers to commanding victories, okay? That's leading the people in a military conquest. That's the theme of much of the psalm. Now, he talks about the people. Who are the people in this verse? So I want you to go back to our original question, think about Israel. And I want you to notice that, curiously, they are called Jacob right now. The deceiver. He doesn't use the name Israel, but Jacob. In fact, they're not called Israel in this entire psalm. But they are called Jacob here. Okay? Instead, it's the earlier name, that earlier name. The name of the man who needed to be saved and needed to be changed from the inside out. And this hints that something more than military conquest is going on here, or is needed. The people themselves need to be changed. Salvation needs to come to Jacob, not just physically, but spiritually. This is the only God who can do it for them. And now in verse 5, the people chant back, through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. So the name of God is again the commander of the armies. It's the Son of God. He leads them into battle and victory. It's not of their own strength. In verse 6, the leader responds back, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save. So it's this dance, you see, between me and we, showing the changes of the singers. The worship leader, maybe David originally, we don't know. It certainly is the sons of Korah. They help the people see that they're not to trust in themselves. Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, remember, he says in Zechariah. Or we're to put on the sword of the spirit, the sword, military language in Ephesians. And then the people finish the first part of the psalm in verses 7 and 8. But you have saved us from our foes and put to shame those who hate us. In God we boast continually. We give thanks to your name forever. Selah. And that concludes the whole remembrance section, the first part of the psalm. God has done many mighty things for Israel. Salvation here is clearly seen as bringing the people into the land of Israel, delivering them from the wicked peoples who lived in Canaan, making them a byword on the lips of the surrounding nations. Okay? Have you heard what Yahweh did to those people? He destroyed them, and it brought terror upon everyone who heard the mighty name of the Lord. And David puts the Selah here because we are to pause and we're to reflect on what God has done. And beloved, we need to pause long and hard here because what comes next is completely jarring in this psalm. The people finish the first stanza. They pause. God's given many great deliverances. The Exodus, the conquest of Joshua. Now the people begin the second section, verse 9. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. What? I thought you said you just did that. So the whole tone completely changes right there in one verse. Now I want you to listen to the angel of the Lord, what he told people at the beginning of the book of Judges. The is what he said. So it says, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall not break down their, you shall break down their altars. And then he says, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. Now here's the point. What the people sing right now is nothing new. The angel told them this very same thing. But it's very important. In fact, what they're singing here, starting in verse 9, is so important that they basically say the same thing for the six verses. Okay? Now, six is one short of the number seven, the perfect number. It's a number that screams out for completion. One, we just saw it in verse 9. Okay, they cry out that God has rejected them. Second one, verse 10. They complain that in war, Israel is the one who's turning back now, while their enemy gets the spoils. How can this happen to us? 3, verse 11. Now the image turns to sacrifice. Jacob actually becomes the sacrifice. You've made us like sheep for slaughter, and you've scattered us among the nations. We sang in Psalm 100 here that God takes his people to be a sheep, and in Psalm 100 it's a great metaphor. Here, he's saying that you took us to be sheep, all right, so that you could kill us. Fourth one, verse 12. The scattering becomes the image that turns into a kind of a selling them back into slavery. They say, you sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. Now, for God to sell his people and not care about the price is to be completely disregarded by him. It's an image of utter, total indifference. It's like selling a bag of rocks that you found in your driveway to somebody who passes by. And I did that when I was a little kid. You go to our driveway, get some bags of rocks, and we sell them to people. You know how much I cared about those rocks? That's why I sold them, because I didn't care about them at all. And you know how much money I got for them? Nothing. Okay? 5, verse 13. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. So not only is God indifferent to their plight, he's actually the one behind becoming a curse word to their enemies. He has made them a taunt to the nations. So I changed this. There's a website you can go where you can have Shakespeare insult you. There's actually one you can go to have Martin Luther do the same thing, but I thought we'll do Shakespeare instead. Okay? So thou goest to the sight and thou getteth an insult. Get thee to a nunnery. Click the button, it will taunt you a second time, it says. What a drunken knave was the sea to cast thee in our way. And again, go prick thy face and overread thy fear, thou lily-livered boy. And on the insults go. That's what the nations are doing to Israel. Israel is the taunt. They're the object of ridicule and scorn. They receive insults that would make Shakespeare blush. And then the sixth one, verse 14, you've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. Where's the God of Israel? Who will deliver you from my hand? Remember when the king from Babylon comes up and says this to the king of Israel? Obviously no one. And that's why you're now my slaves. Now, if you were ever bullied as a kid, or you were always the end of kids' jokes at school, you know a little of what Israel is singing. They are the bully. They are the joke. And they are saying that God is the one who made them this way. Now, the cumulative effect of these verses must not be unfelt by you as you remember. To sing to God these six times, that he has rejected them, disgraced them, scattered them, sold them, made them the joke, and laughingstock of the nations. This is not something we normally do. I have never heard a CCM song. I've never heard a hymn, for that matter, sing a single line like this. You read it only pretty much in our songs, because that's God's word. This does something to your view of God, and it reflects something of your view of God. This does something to your view of yourself, and it reflects something of your view of yourself. I don't think there's a psychologist alive that would recommend this as a therapy for bad self-esteem issues. Well, why don't you just start singing about how horrible you are and what God's done to you? You don't hear that, okay? Well, the worship leader tells you what it does. And you can read this as the seventh, the final thing in the list, verses 15 and 16. So the people sing six things, the worship leader sings the seventh. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. Now, it's difficult to imagine the pain of somebody experiencing this kind of thing. And that's multiplied from what an unbeliever would feel without God because of the theology that it teaches about God. God is the one making this happen. And yet, we know from many places that the theology it's singing about is true. God does indeed do this. So an important question to ask now is, what is the occasion for this song? It's kind of a transition now to something that really is going to come up very quickly in the song that is fascinating. So what's the occasion? In other words, what's the historical event that they might be singing about? Well, we know they aren't singing about being slaves in Egypt because that predates the events of being rescued and saved by the right arm, right? So maybe they're singing about the days of the judges after the conquest, when God sent Israel into captivity over and over and over again. Judges illustrates kind of the reason that the Bible says these things will come upon the people. Over and over, the book presents you with a cycle. It's a cycle of really five things. They sin, they go into servitude, then they have supplication, they pray. And then there's salvation, God delivers them, and then there's peace, there's shalom. So the nation goes into captivity because it has sinned in the book of Judges. And then they serve a foreign nation as slaves for a time. Then they cry out to God in prayers of supplication, please deliver us. And then God in his grace sends them salvation through a judge. And these judges get more and more scoundrel-like, worse and worse characters. But God still saves them. And then they have a period of peace. Until it all happens again. And that's the book of Judges. Now the law, if you go back to Moses, it teaches Israel that when they break his covenant, God will eventually pour out on them all the curses of the covenant, which include the very things that they're singing about now. This is Deuteronomy 28. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The problem is, it isn't the time of the judges either, because that just doesn't seem to fit the context. And for this reason, many commentaries think that what is in mind is the exile in Babylon. So the psalm doesn't give us a date of when they're feeling these things happening to them, so we're left to guess. Now, I think that thinking that the exile is what's going on is frankly a terrible guess. Absolutely horrible. Why? Because at this moment, the song takes a drastic and unexpected turn. Verses 17 and 18. People now respond to the leader, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. And we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from the way. Now, with this confession, it's simply impossible that the exile or anything in Judges could be the occasion for the psalm. Why is that? Because we know that those things happen because they sin. And not only this, This is the only time this language of innocence is ever used in the 11 community lament songs of their innocence. The only time that they ever say we're innocent. So something very strange is going on here. It's not normal to proclaim your innocence in the face of God giving you up to your enemies like this. Usually they say, yeah, we deserve it. Have mercy on us. That's what they're saying. Now, before thinking about that, let's finish with the cry of the people, just to reinforce this point. Verse 19. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. So he's saying that they've taken him out to the desert. That's where jackals live. It's the place of wild beasts, and it's the place of demons. This is what Babylon becomes when God curses them. That makes the shadow of death have an even more vivid and horrifying significance when they're singing about that. They've taken us to the place of demons and left us for nothing. Verses 20 and 21, if we have forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? Because he knows the secrets of the heart. You see, what they're saying is God is omniscient. They're saying there is nothing that you can do to hide anything from him. Even if you keep it in and don't tell anybody, he is going to know. You can't keep him from not knowing. And now, in the midst of saying that, to proclaim your innocence in front of this God means you really must mean it. Okay? Verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, if there is anything like a refrain like we had last time where it was repeated three times, like kind of our modern, some of our modern hymns and choruses do, it's this verse. This is a refrain because it's already been basically said the same thing in verse 11. Now it says it again in verse 22. What does it signify? When sheep go out to slaughter, they do not protest. They do not whine. They do not complain. They do nothing. They just stand there, and then they're dead. This is the last verse that the people and the leaders sing back and forth. And then the conclusion happens where they all sing together. And this is also the most important verse that we can look at. And why is that? This is the verse that's quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. But he does not quote it about the physical nation. The context he sees it having is vastly different from anything that we've talked about so far in the psalm. One could argue that maybe someone like David or Josiah went out to a battle and that God did not give them victory even though they were good kings. Maybe the people were doing what they said or something. But even that doesn't come close to doing what Paul does with this verse. Remember, national Israel is a type of spiritual Israel. Both of them are real. Both of them are true. Both of them are there in the Old Testament. Jesus is the king of both of them. The apostle uses this verse to talk about things that are extremely similar to what we just read. I want you to now turn to Romans 8. This is the passage he quotes the verse in. Look at verse 18. He calls them the sufferings of the present time. Of course, that's all Psalm 44 is about, is the sufferings here in the second part of it. What's curious is that in verse 35, he actually mentions six things that become a seventh. It's exactly what the Psalm did. Three pairings that become a seventh. Tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril, or the sword. Seven things. Now, Paul's talking about this. I want us to think about how did people think about these kinds of things in days gone by? Well, the book of Sirach says this, Jewish book, such things happen to all flesh, both man and beast, the sevenfold more upon sinners, death and bloodshed, strife and sword, calamities, famine, tribulation, and scourge. These things are created for the wicked. Or there's Job's friend, Eliphaz, who says this, he will deliver you from six troubles, and seven no evil shall touch you. Blessed is the one whom God reproves. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue. At destruction and famine you shall laugh. Now in both of those cases, these things are obviously punitive, either discipline or punishment. And they're coming from the Creator because people have sinned. But again, those singing Psalm 44 haven't done anything wrong. This is like Job, the exact opposite of Eliphaz's point. What did Job do to deserve this? The book tells you he didn't do anything. Eliphaz says, you certainly did. God will say, if you just repent of your sins, what you've done. Job says, I haven't done anything. That's Psalm 44. It's also what Paul's doing. Okay? How does the apostle see this part of Psalm 44? Not in the context of national Israel, but of spiritual Israel. Now, this occurs, like I said earlier, just prior to Romans 9:6, where it tells you there's two Israels. And he tells you that because he's raising that very point here without explicitly saying it. Let's start in verse 28, the well-known and important section. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's five things here. First one is to be foreknown. This word does not mean that God is looking into the future to see what you're going to do. Notice he is not foreseeing actions. He's foreseeing people. And what that means, it translates an Old Testament word meaning to set his love upon you. God sets his love upon certain people, and what he does then is he predestines those people to be saved. Okay? This salvation occurs in time, now, when he calls them by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. And then, when they are justified by faith. So it's giving you an order. And then, this, because it's a golden chain, guarantees their glorification in the future on the great day. So certainly that Paul speaks about glorification, which none of us in this room have been glorified in, but he speaks about it as if it's in the past tense. They have been glorified. And this shows that God is for us in verse 31. For whom? For those who believe upon the Son, Jesus. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And thus, in Christ, he will graciously give us all things. And yet, however, somehow Paul has Psalm 44 on his mind. Why? Well, let's keep going. Verse 33. He starts asking a series of questions. He asks three questions. First question, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? And the answer is no one will. Because it's God who justifies. God declares his elect not guilty the moment they believe in Christ by faith alone. And so, I don't know if this is what's going on in the psalm or not, but if it's the way Paul would see it in Romans 8, legally speaking, these are people who can say we are innocent. Okay? Legally speaking, that's how God sees you if you've been justified. If you're a sinner, you're a sinner, he knows it, but he's declared you it's not guilty. You can say, I am innocent. Second, verse 34, who can condemn? The answer is no one. And why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, notice this language. He was raised and is at the right hand of God. Right hand again. Jesus is the right hand. But notice he's not fighting here. He did that at the cross. Now he's interceding. He's pleading our case before the throne of God. Satan cannot accuse us. No one can condemn us. And then third, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, I'm going to pause here in Romans, and I'm going to go back to Psalm 44 for a moment. We're going to finish the psalm out. And I want you to remember that here we're at the conclusion now, they're both singing together, worship leader and people. Verse 23, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. And when you read that, it sounds like his love has passed them over. Why do you hide your face? Verse 24, there's a face in me. Remember whose face it is. It sounds like the Son's love has separated itself from the people. Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Verse 24. Right? That's just the way that the psalm is ended. Now go back to Romans, because it's thinking about the same ideas now. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Oh, what did we just read in the psalm? Why are you sleeping? Don't reject us forever. Now Paul answers, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The psalm said, look at all the terrible things that are happening to us. God, you rejected us. What does Paul say? Well, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? He's basically saying, all the things of Psalm 44, shall they separate you from the love of Christ? What is curious is that the Roman Christians had not yet dealt with any of these things. What a strange thing to write to them. I think Paul's preaching to himself because he is speaking of his own experiences that he's already been undergoing because of the gospel. But he's also preparing the Roman Christians for some of the worst persecution that would ever come upon people in the history of the world, thanks to Nero. And what will those Christians in Rome have done to deserve that? Absolutely nothing. Just like Paul had done absolutely nothing. Just like Psalm 44, the people had done absolutely nothing. Because this psalm, through the nation, which is a type, is ultimately about spiritual Israel. It's about you, friends. God's Israel by faith. You can see it in Paul, but you can also see it in the psalm if you understand my point at the beginning about to Israel. It's right there. The quote from the psalm comes next in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? These things. Don't let the poignancy of this pass you by. He says, as it is written. Think about it. Who shall separate you? What shall separate you? Any of these things, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. As it is written means that this verse of the psalm is written because Christians would undergo the kinds of unfair things against them that they're singing about. Some of true Israel already had sung about this. Others, like the Roman Christians, later will, because it's about them. But the psalm stands in a different era of redemptive history than Paul. Because when the psalm was written, Jesus hadn't yet come. In fact, the face probably was hidden from them. I actually don't doubt that they're singing the truth there. The angel would turn away from them, even if they didn't do anything to deserve one particular military defeat in the overall scheme of things, because, of course, they did deserve it, because they broke the Mosaic covenant, which demanded perfection. And this psalm is therefore prophetic of you, upon whom has come the fullness of the heavenly blessings in Christ. See, being considered as sheep to be slaughtered in the psalm leads the congregation to sing together of their low estate. For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground, they sing in the psalm. It's like they're taking the curse of the serpent upon themselves. That's how despised they feel themselves to be. That's the language of Genesis 3 on the devil. Being brought down on your bellies to the ground. And therefore, the way the psalm, the only way it can end, is to rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast covenant love. And the psalm ends there. But it's not the end of the matter. Last week, we saw in Psalm 42 and 43 how the individual plea, in the face of this kind of same injustice, came to a fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same exact thing is true here again in the corporate complement in Psalm 44. Because one who could truly sing Psalm 44 has had all of these things happen to him, unjustly and personally. He was despised and rejected, the suffering servant of the Lord, as Isaiah sings about. He was brought down to the dust, his belly clinging to the ground. He died. But 3 days later, he rose up, just like the psalm is singing. And through his resurrection, he redeems his people. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I got an instant message from a friend out of the clear blue sky, asking me about why God continues to allow some particularly bad people to continue in their positions of religious authority to be able to get away with anything they want in terms of lying about him and keeping him from seeing his children. He said, "I really have hard thoughts about God for that. Why does he do it? Why does he let the wicked prosper and hurt the innocent?" And I told him this is exactly what Psalm 44 is asking, and that Romans 8 is answering. But its answer is not what we expect. Though we face adversity like Psalm 44, unjust persecution, nations, families, and friends turning against us, hostility and disaster for the sake of the gospel, any manner of tribulation, we do not cry out about the Lord rejecting us forever. Instead, we sing the end of Romans 8. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. People, can I tell you anything more? I've given you everything there is. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, our King has conquered, and therefore we are more than conquerors. That's the language of Romans 8. We are more than conquerors, even through ordained suffering and the continued evil in this world. We are like sheep to be slaughtered in order to conform us to the image of Christ. Those bad things that God won't take away, he works them for good for you who have been called according to his purposes, so that through them you can be refined in the fires of sorrow and grief, where you come out on the other side looking more like Jesus than you did before you went into. The heart cry of the psalm is to God, rouse yourself, and it has been answered in the beloved Son of God, who died and gave himself for us through suffering unjustly for our sake. He loves his covenant. He loves his face. He loves his right hand. But the time has now come for God to glorify himself through them in the face of Christ, who he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And through him, the nation of Israel was often saved, as it says at the beginning, and we remember. And through him, he was not able to ultimately keep the nation in his presence, because they were sinful and they did not have an atonement that can take away sin for them. That nation pointed to those who come in contact with the King as spiritualism, who were innocent as they trust in Christ. That nation points to a man who would be true Israel. And through coming into vital union with him, the vine, we can have life and forgiveness of sins. Are you singing Psalm 44 with the nation, or are you singing it with the elect lady this day? Are you living prior to the Son being glorified when his face was hidden? Or are you living after the Son is glorified through suffering and you're conforming to his image through suffering for his name's sake? You see that it is for his sake that these things happen, you know, for his sake. For your sake, we're killed all the day long. For his sake, so that we might know what he did for us. For his sake, that we might be glorified for his overwhelming grace in Christ. And for your sake, he was killed all the day long. The Lamb of God was slaughtered for you, so that you can be more than conquerors through him who loved you. Father, we pray you bless the hearing of your word today, as your Son has been glorified in Psalm and through the Apostle, and that you would give great comfort and cheer to your people as we've heard how Christ has fulfilled this psalm. Pray you hear this in Jesus' name.